So, tackling a really big subject. Thanks for all sitting over here, by the way. I don't have to look over this way. So, how many of you have ever doubted or questioned whether you can lose your salvation? Just curious. I have. Okay. I think most of us, as I said, yeah, even up to a few minutes ago, right? So, hopefully you won't do so after this. We'll see, but it's a very common thing, and this is a really difficult subject to tackle. This is one of those tough doctrines, but it's a necessary doctrine for us to look at. So I titled this, Does God Have Commitment Issues, or Can I Lose My Salvation? I'll go ahead and answer both those to you now, no and no. God does not have commitment issues, and it is not possible to lose your salvation. Let me explain that as we go along here. This issue is known by many names. Maybe you've heard it referred to as eternal security of the believer, or persevering grace, or perseverance of the saints. Heard of that? Or let's say it all together, once saved, always saved, right? That's your favorite one. And essentially, we're just talking about whether it's possible. Is it possible to lose your salvation? Is it possible for someone who is a true follower of Christ, who has truly accepted Jesus as their Lord and Savior, is it possible for them to then fall away and lose their salvation? So several Christian denominations hold to this doctrine. Several don't. I hope I'm accurately representing this, but let me go over the ones that don't. The major ones, the Catholic Church doesn't believe in this doctrine. Catholic Church believes that you can lose your salvation. The Nazarenes, Assemblies of God, many Lutheran denominations and Methodist churches, they all teach the doctrine that it's possible to lose your salvation.
What about
Assemblies of God. Okay. Yeah, that would fall into that area. Again, if I'm representing that correctly, that's my understanding. So Anglicans and Episcopalians, this is kind of odd to me, but they believe that you can lose your salvation up until the point of time where you are baptized. Once you're baptized, you can't lose your salvation. So I don't know if anybody can explain that one to me, but anyway, that's, again, hopefully I've represented that well, but that's my understanding of those denominations. So I want to be clear that this is not an essential doctrine. This doesn't mean that if you don't believe in this, if you believe that you can lose your salvation, it doesn't mean that you're not a Christian. You can be a Christian whether you believe this is true or not. So this is not an essential thing for your salvation. But it is important. We'll talk about some of the reasons that it's important in a minute. So this is, what's meant by this? At least as we're going to talk about it tonight, the doctrine itself holds that the believer perseveres in the faith and in godliness due to the gracious work of God on their behalf. So the emphasis is on God being the one that preserves us, God being the one that keeps us saved. So we persevere because we're preserved by God. And just as it wasn't our actions that saved us, I didn't save myself. Just as it wasn't my actions that saved us, it's not my actions that keep me saved either. So I can't earn my salvation, and I can't lose it either. And I will back all of this up with Scripture in a minute. So we're having a lot of Scripture tonight and a lot of things that we'll cover. Eternal security of the believer, as I'm going to refer to it mostly tonight, is one of the five tenets of the doctrines of grace, otherwise known as Calvinism or Reformed theology. It's the P, and if you know the acronym TULIP, the P in TULIP. So we'll get to that in a minute. We're going to have questions and answers at the end, okay? Lots of time for questions and answers. So Chuck taught on one of those tenets, that of election or of predestination, about a year ago, if you were here for that. Really tough doctrines, a lot of them. I'm not going to touch that one tonight, so don't ask me about predestination or election. One difficult doctrine is enough at a time. So these are again, doctrines that involve much debate, much understanding of God. We're really getting into who is God when we look at these kinds of doctrines. Who does God say that he is? Who is he really? So most people, as I mentioned, about the denominations earlier, most people, even those who believe that you can lose your salvation, don't want to believe that. This is really a comforting doctrine to believe that once you become a Christian, you're always a Christian, right? Something that brings a lot of people comfort. But many people struggle, I think, to believe it in a way that it can be applied and where it really makes a difference in your life, where you can get over those fears and not have that plaguing you over and over again. So we're really, as we talk about this tonight, we're really talking about two kinds of doubts, I think. And by the way, it's normal, as we raised hands earlier, it's normal to have doubts. That's just because you have doubts doesn't mean that you're a bad person, right? I've doubted whether it's possible to lose your salvation as well. So this is just because you have doubts doesn't mean that you're not a Christian or that you're a bad person. So there's two kinds of doubts, I think. There's the first one is, if I said this prayer, if I prayed the sinner's prayer, so to speak, did I really mean it? Did I really understand it? And that's common for, especially for people who become a believer when they're a child, or when they're a teenager, and then when they get in their 20s or when they become an adult, they can't remember the time or the moment, or they can't remember what they were feeling, and so they just have some doubts about that. Maybe I'm not really a believer. Maybe I'm not really saved. So that's one kind of doubt. The second kind of doubt is, if I believe, if I really trust and believe that I did accept Christ, then can I, quote, fall away from the faith? Is it possible for me to lose my salvation? And that's very common. I had in the counseling practice that I have, a little while ago, had an 84-year-old man that I was seeing who accepted Jesus when he was 19, and for the past 60-some-odd years, he had just been plagued by doubts. And this is a man who was very involved in his church, very active, held an office in his church, and not a nominal, on the outskirts type of Christian, but somebody who was very involved in the faith. And he was just overwhelmed with this, and it was all based on his feelings. He had a certain feeling at 19 when he was saved, and he only had that feeling one other time in the 60-some-odd years after that, and so he doubted whether he was a believer because he equated a feeling with salvation. We'll talk about that in a minute, too. So those are the two kinds of doubts that I'm talking about. So why, then, is this doctrine important? Why are we even talking about this tonight? Again, this is not an issue of salvation. You can be, as I said, you could be a Methodist or a Catholic or a Lutheran or whatever and be a Christian, right? So you can not believe this doctrine and still be a believer and a follower of Christ, right? So, but it is important. This is important for several reasons, and let me list some of these out. I think, first of all, this doctrine speaks directly to the sovereignty of God. It speaks to how we look at God and how we look at ourselves. Who's in control? God's ultimately in control, but we tend to have a false sense of importance, right? We tend to put ourselves above God in some sense, but I can't impress God with my behavior. I can't make God fall over himself because I'm doing the right things or doing good things and that have an impact on my salvation. And the other flip side of that is that I can't let God down with my behavior in such a way that I would lose my salvation. This is dependent on him, on his sovereign control. So related to this, if God has chosen me, if I'm a follower of his, if I believe in God and then I fall away from the faith, let's say for a second that that's possible. If I'm a believer in God and then I fall away, what's been lost in that? Well, first of all, I've lost my salvation, right? But what's God lost in this? What do you mean by that? Okay. We'll talk about that more in a minute, but look at it this way. God the Father gave this charge to Jesus, the Son. He said that whoever the Father chose, that Christ should preserve them until the end, should keep them safe or keep them saved until the end. So if it was possible for me to lose my salvation, then Jesus would prove to be a very unfaithful son, because he would have lost what God the Father gave to him. Does that make sense? I'll talk about that once more later tonight.
If you fall away, you lose your salvation.
Falling away means losing your salvation. So if I fall away from the faith, if I does that make sense?
No.
Okay, if you when I'm talking about losing your salvation, I'm talking about you've accepted Jesus, and then if it were possible, which again I don't believe it is, that you reject Jesus, that you're in God's family one moment and then you're not in God's family the next moment. Right.
Okay.
Right.
So backsliding doesn't count.
Correct. Yeah. Backsliding would be a different story because I still sin. And we'll get to that in a moment. We'll talk about what this doesn't mean in a moment. So we'll hopefully make that a little bit more clear here. So secondly, if we're not secure in this doctrine, I think that we can flounder at times. We can focus on ourselves. People live in fear, I think, if they don't fully understand this doctrine. That fear tends to drive us further into ourselves. Jesus speaks over and over about denying the self. And a right understanding of this doctrine leads us back to God rather than deeper into ourselves. So instead of focusing on what I must do to be saved or to stay saved, I can instead have the assurance through the scriptures that once I became a believer, God ensures that I'm secure forever in Him. That leads to peace. That leads to a focus on God and not on myself, not on what I can do or what I need to do to stay saved. Third, it reveals God's character. So depending on what you believe about this doctrine, your salvation is ultimately dependent upon God and God alone, or it's ultimately dependent on some degree to your actions. It's dependent on a little, at least to some degree, on your actions or your ability to atone for your sin. So how we view this doctrine says something about the power of the cross, right? Is Christ's death sufficient for us, or is it not? Fourth, this issue leads us back to Scripture rather than to our feelings. And let me point out, I hope that's the obvious. I'm not saying that feelings are bad. Feelings are a good thing, right? God gave them to us for a purpose and for a reason. Jesus has feelings, right? You know, it's a part of being human. It's a good thing. They're good as long as they're used for the right purpose. But feelings are not meant to guide our decisions. They're not meant to tell us what to do. They're meant to enhance our lives. So most people, including myself at times, focus on our feelings to tell us whether we're saved. If I sin, then maybe I don't feel as saved as I do when I'm having a good day. If I really blow it, then maybe I feel like I'm not secure. I feel like God's really not saved me. So instead of focusing on whether I feel saved, we can instead focus on what the Bible says. And we're looking at Scripture rather than just basing it on our feelings. So I just turned 40, and I am 40 all day long, every day, right, until I turn 41. Some days I feel like I'm 40. Some days I feel like I'm 60. Some days I feel like I'm 20, right? But it doesn't matter how I feel. Those feelings are good sometimes, and sometimes they're bad. But the truth of the matter is, I'm 40, right? I can't change that. So, fifth, this impacts how I look at other people. If I think that I can somehow impress God and make myself savable to Him, then I'll probably have that same expectation of others, right? So I'll judge them for not fulfilling those expectations. So I've put any part of my salvation is dependent upon me. And I look at this as something that I can lose if I don't do the right things, then I'm probably going to view people in a judgmental way as well. So the sixth one, last one, is where does your theology, your personal theology, this I think is really interesting to look at any of your theology this way, but where does your personal theology naturally take you? Where do your beliefs naturally lead? If you believe in a God who's sovereign, who's in control over every aspect of your salvation, in other words, that God does the work of saving you, God does the work of preserving you, keeping you saved, enabling you to be preserved, then that kind of theology, I think, naturally leads to humility. It naturally leads to a gratefulness, to a reliance on God, that this is something that God's done, not relying on myself. It leads to making God the priority or God the authority in your life. On the other hand, I think if you put any emphasis or just more emphasis on yourself rather than on God, then for some people anyway, maybe for most, I think it naturally leads to more of a reliance on yourself and less on God. It leads to a desire to clean yourself up, to look good. I've got to make myself look good for God or for others. It leads to a fear of losing your salvation. It leads to pride in your own efforts, patting yourself on the back for what you're able to do. It leads to judging yourself or other people. So where does your theology naturally take you? I think that's a good thing to think about, not to base everything on, but just to think about where does your theology naturally take you, your personal belief about Scripture and about all these things. So we're going to get to the bulk of tonight. We're going to talk about some passages that are meant to assure us of our salvation. But before we get there, I just want to go over what is salvation. We're talking about salvation, so it's probably good to actually talk about what salvation actually is. What does it mean? What does Scripture say about that? So, first of all, Scripture says that we're sinners. We're hopelessly unable to save ourselves. This passage makes it abundantly clear. Romans 3, verses 10 through 12 says, "None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one." So I'm a sinner through and through. I heard somebody say that if sin was blue, then head to toe I'd be blue, right? So we're sinners through and through in every way. Secondly, God is holy, and God cannot abide with sin. Sin has a price. Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death." Third, Jesus paid the price of sin for us. He paid that price for us, and he made us a part of God's family. Romans chapter 8 says, "For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." So we had a price that had to be paid because of our sin, and God sent Jesus to pay that price, to fulfill the requirements so that we could be righteous, so that we could have eternal life with him and have a relationship with him. And then the fourth thing is that our part in salvation is just to believe. Just to believe. And then a result of believing is following him. The end result of believing in Jesus is following. So our part in salvation is to believe. Romans 10:9, "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." So, in other words, you have to believe all the things we just talked about for salvation. That we're sinners, we can't save ourselves, there's a price to pay for our sin. Jesus paid that price for us. And then once we believe, the outcome of that belief is to follow him. That's what we ought to do. We ought to follow Jesus as a result of that. So that's all. That's all we must do to be saved. One of the problems, though, is that we try to add to that. We try to add to the requirement of salvation. Romans 3:28 says, "For we hold," or we believe, "that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law." It's Romans 3:28. "For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law." People have been doing this for forever, right? We do this. Maybe you add your feelings to it, like that man I was telling you about. You say that it's not just Jesus dying on the cross, it's that I also have to have a certain feeling, have to feel a certain way. Or so it's Jesus plus my feelings means I'm saved. Or it's Jesus plus my works means that I'm saved. We can add anything to that, and we do add anything to that all the time. So there's another pitfall in addition to adding to what is required for salvation, and that's taking away. And I just mentioned this, is that we take Jesus out of the equation sometimes, right? Scripture is clear. Jesus is required for salvation. It's a requirement. You have to believe in Jesus. No ifs, ands, or buts. No way around that one, right? Have to believe in Jesus. So there's no salvation without him. All paths do not lead to heaven. Right? Okay. So then what is the evidence of your salvation? Is there a way that we can prove that someone is saved? Unfortunately, there's no blood test. I can't go down and take a blood test and get it tested and say you're saved or you're not saved, you're a Christian or you're not Christian, or you're just getting in by the skin of your teeth. There's nothing like that. So there's no test. You can't fill in the bubble, fill in the bubbles and have somebody score it for you. Ultimately, this is something that only God knows, not your pastor, not your spouse, not your best friend, not anybody, really. So it's something that God knows whether you're saved. But there are a couple of things that you can do to at least understand or get an idea of whether you're saved, right? So you can examine yourself. Look at yourself. Do you love Scripture? Do you love God's Word? I'm not saying you have to do all these things perfectly, by the way. So you score 100% on all these questions, and so therefore you're a Christian. But these are some things that you can do to examine yourself. So do you love Scripture? Do you love people? Maybe not everyone, right? But no, do you love people? That was a joke. Do you love people? Do you love who they are? Do you obey God's commandments? And again, I don't obey all of God's commandments all the time. So we're not saying that perfection is the thing that tells you whether you're a Christian or not. But do you obey God's commandments? Do you hate sin? Do you open your life up to other believers for examination? Are you afraid to be accountable to others? Are you willing? I know that's a vulnerable thing. Everyone has that fear, right, I think. But are you willing to open yourself up to other believers? Those would be some evidences of your salvation. So, how then can we be assured? How can you be assured of your eternal security as believers? Well, before I get into these passages that assure us of our salvation, let me go over a few things that eternal security or perseverance does not mean. So just so we're clear, this does not mean. So this doctrine doesn't mean that Christians will have an easy life. I joked about this when I preached on Sunday, but I wish this were true. This would be really nice if this were true, right? If becoming a Christian guaranteed that you'd have no struggles in life, that'd be wonderful, wouldn't it? But this doctrine doesn't mean that. So we will suffer. Romans 8, 35 through 39. You've probably heard this passage. I'm actually going to mention it twice tonight. Paul says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor the kitchen sink will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." So, nothing, right? And that's, part of that's really discouraging, isn't it? To list out all the ways, all the things that we're going to suffer, all the ways that you can suffer, all the trials that you're going to go through. In some ways, that's not very encouraging. But we're promised suffering and trials. And yet it is, here's the encouraging part. The last part of that passage is that the love of God is what envelops us, even in those trials, even in those tribulations. It's the love of God that surrounds us and is with us, even in the midst of what we're going through. So that's the encouraging part. The discouraging part is listing out all those bad things that we might have to go through. But the love of God is the good thing. So it doesn't mean that we're not going to suffer. It doesn't mean that you're not going to struggle. This doctrine also doesn't mean that Christians will not sin simply because they're Christians. So it doesn't mean that this is an end to sinning. It doesn't mean that you'll never sin again. So just open your Bible to most any passage, and you're going to see people that sin. Moses, Jacob, Isaac, David, all of the disciples, all of them are sinners, right? We all sin. Just because you're a believer, just because you walked with Jesus doesn't mean that you're not going to sin. Yet, we as believers are like the prodigal son in Scripture that goes back to the Father. Right? You sin, but we go back. We go back to Him. Those who are not and never were God's children sin, and they never come back. They never go back to the Father. We'll talk about that a little bit more later on too. Third thing, eternal security doesn't mean that anyone who says that Jesus is Lord and Savior without being born again is secure. So just because you say it doesn't mean that you're really a Christian, right? Just because you believe, even the demons believe, right, doesn't mean that you're a Christian. So,
what do you consider born again?
Let's talk about that. So Scripture is very clear about what's required for salvation. So that's what born again means. The things that I listed out about what is salvation earlier, that's how I would define being born again. So claiming to be a Christian, church attendance or membership as a child, growing up in a Christian home,
being an American,
building and financing 100 homeless shelters or something like that, that doesn't make you a Christian. Doing good works, doing good things, having gone to church once, going, you know, all those things, doesn't mean that you're a Christian.
What about being baptized in water?
Being baptized in water, in water alone doesn't mean that you're a Christian.
But as long as you spiritually in your heart believe what you said.
Believe all those things that I listed out earlier, yeah. Would be a simple way to say it,
okay.
Yeah. So bringing peace to the Middle East, that doesn't make you a Christian, right? None of those things, in and of itself, do that. Scripture is clear, just to drive this home, that there are some who will appear to be believers, but who in actuality are not. Matthew 15:8, Jesus says, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." So there are people who will say it with their lips, but are far from God, right? Who are not really believers. So the Bible warns us to make our calling and our election sure. And Jesus says in Matthew 10:22, this is repeated in Matthew 24:13, he says, "All men will hate you because of me, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved." So how are we able to stand firm? It's because God makes us stand firm. We are enabled to stand firm because God ensures it. We'll talk more about that. I know I keep saying we'll talk more about that in a minute, but we're going to get to these verses here that talk about these things. So God makes us stand firm, but we have to participate in that. The final proof of whether our calling and our election is sure or is secure is, do we persevere to the end? God perseveres, but we must persevere with Him, and He enables us to do that. As I think I put that on there, Philippians 2:13. Do I have that passage? Yeah. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. God is the one who works in you to His good pleasure. And what's His good pleasure? To preserve us to the end, to keep His sheep safe. So now, finally, we're getting to the passages that are meant to assure us of our salvation. And there are they are legion. There are lots and lots and lots and lots of verses that speak about our eternal security as believers. And these are from all over the Bible, these passages. It's not just found in the New Testament, not just found in the Old Testament. And these are the truth that God has eternally secured us to Him. We are eternally secured to God, that He's the one that preserves us. So the overwhelming message of these passages is that if my salvation depended on me, I would fail, right? If it depended on me keeping myself saved, I can't toe the line, I can't be perfect enough, I can't do the right things enough, I can't be righteous enough to meet the criteria that God has, and that criteria is perfection, that criteria is righteousness. So God is the one who sustains and enables me both to be saved and to maintain my salvation. That's what the message over and over again of these passages is. So just as Peter denied Christ, Peter's somebody who walked with Jesus, and just as Peter denied Christ, he had seen Jesus with his own eyes and had already claimed and recognized that Jesus was the Messiah, and yet he denied him. So just like him, I will and I do fall. I do sin. I just asked my wife about that, and I'm sure she'll tell you some stories. But because of God, I can continue to turn back to him. I continue to be saved because of God. And so just like Peter denied, Peter came back, that's what I do as a believer. So looking at a few of these passages, we're going to look at five of them. Five of them that, by the way, I don't think I listed those on that other list of passages. These are different ones. So we're going to look at a few of them that are meant to assure us of our salvation, that are meant to help us to know that we're saved. So how many of you have difficulty finishing what you start? Anyone? Okay, name some things that you find difficult to finish, or that people find difficult. Books. Start a book and don't finish it. Shame on you. That's terrible. Laundry. Okay, yeah, you start it. What's that? Balancing your checkbook. Crafts. Okay.
Exercise.
Yes. Yeah. Yeah, just save yourself the trouble. Yeah. Don't start it.
Monopoly.
Yes, Monopoly. Board games that take days and days. Okay, so my father is a great man, but I'm gonna slam on him just a little bit. He's wonderful in all sorts of ways, but he has a difficult time finishing what he starts. This tells you, this is not even his profession, but he designed our house 30-something years ago. And they built the house, and it has a basement, moved in, and the basement wasn't finished. It didn't have, obviously it had walls and a ceiling, but it didn't have a finished ceiling and finished wall. And here, he started on it, and 30-something years later, it's still not done. He designed a deck for our backyard, bought the wood for it, started on it, and that wood rotted, and I think they finally, I'd forgotten, but Katina told me they finally hauled the wood away. So he's great in many ways, but he has a difficult time finishing at least those projects, those home projects, like crafts, right? Those home projects are hard to finish. So Philippians 1:6 is one of these passages that's meant to assure us of our salvation. Paul says, "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." God doesn't suffer from a lack of follow-through. That's not something that God struggles with. What he starts, he will finish. So what's the good work? It's salvation. It's sanctifying us. It's making us ultimately like Jesus. That's the goal. That's the end point, is that we're going to be perfected like Jesus. We're going to be little clones, in a sense, different personalities, but clones of Jesus, in a sense. So that's the good work that he's starting, and he promises that he will finish it when Jesus comes again. So when we who are believers acknowledge that Jesus is our Lord and Savior, that's when God begins his work. When we become born again, that's when God begins his work in us. So we're not perfected, we're not made into complete perfect likeness with Jesus until we die, until we go to heaven, until Jesus comes again. Sometimes that's a painful process, to be made like Jesus, right? Nothing sanctifies me more than plumbing. I hate plumbing. I hate it for two reasons. Number one, I'm really inflexible. One of the most inflexible people you've probably ever met, and I cannot get under the sink. It drives me, I just can't do it. But when I finish with the plumbing, you put a piece of toilet paper down underneath it, you think it's done, you come back 5 minutes later, and what do you find? Or even just one drip. And so if you're ever going to hear cursing at my house, it would be at that moment. And that's really awful. I hate that. So just even thinking about it. So did you over-tighten? Did you under-tighten? Right? What's wrong? Why is this not just coming together? Hate it. So But that's a pain. It's a really silly example. It's a painful process, but God uses that to teach us something. It's those painful processes that God is using to try to make us more like Christ, if I let Him. So, which part of that means I'm not going to do plumbing anymore. So,
take up carpentry.
hit myself on the thumb. That's true. Yes. Thank you, Pat. Very good. Very good. So, say again. When we're weak, he's strong. Yes. Maybe he can come down and do the plumbing for me. That's what I would like him to do. So, second passage that we're going to talk about is really, I think, the most important one for me anyway. It's the most powerful one for me. Jesus' own words in John chapter 10. Let's read this. Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." So this is really important for us to be able to see God's persevering love for us. So who are the sheep? Us, obviously us. So first, notice that we, the sheep, appear to be in danger. That fits our experience, doesn't it? We are assaulted on all sides by trials. There's threats of danger. We have an enemy that would love nothing more than to kill us and destroy us and disgrace us. So we're in danger, right? Just like the sheep that Jesus is talking about. Second, notice that God gives us eternal life. So what does eternal mean? Forever. It means forever. It doesn't mean just for a day or just for a week or until we have troubles or something like that. It's eternal life forever. And what does that depend on? Well, that eternal life seems to depend upon the perseverance of God, because where are the sheep? They're in God's hands. So that eternal life depends not on us, it depends on God. God's the one that's holding the sheep. Third, Jesus says they will never perish. He's pretty emphatic about that. I don't think he can be any more emphatic in making a statement, they will never perish. Fourth, and again, that seems to depend on God. Fourth, notice in verse 29 that believers are a gift from the Father to the Son. It's a gift the Father gives to the Son. So if you're going to say, this is related to what I said earlier, but if you're going to say that it's possible to lose your salvation, then you're in the very uncomfortable position of saying that the Father is going to take back the gift that he gave his Son, or that the Son is going to lose that gift in some way. I think that's hard to explain when you look at it that way. So fifth, Jesus says, no one will snatch them out of my hand, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. So we're doubly protected, or protected by Jesus and by God the Father. And that's really cool to think of, that if Jesus' arms are wrapped around us, if we're in his hands, and the Father's hands are wrapped around Jesus, then how could we possibly lose our salvation, right? So that's that verse. Third verse that I want to bring to you is 1 Peter chapter 5, and Chuck's going to start a sermon series in August, late August, August 25th on 1 Peter. So let me read this verse here. Peter says, "And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." The whole book of 1 Peter is written to Christians that are struggling, Christians that are suffering, Christians that are going through all kinds of trials and tribulations. That's the theme of the book. That's who Peter is writing to. So if we look at the rest of Peter's letter, we can see that the types of trials that they were facing were slander from non-believers, persecution from the government, and spiritual attack from Satan. Those are the same kinds of struggles that we go through. We experience struggles similar to that. So every trial that we go through, I think, could probably fit somewhere in one of those categories that Peter's talking about through this book. So Peter's encouraging those to whom he writes about the hope that they have in heaven. He's pointing them to, look, you're suffering right now, you're going through trials right now, but there's something better coming up. We're going to go to heaven where we're not going to suffer. So this passage is God, through Peter, assuring them and assuring us that we will see Jesus in heaven, and that in the meantime, while we're still here waiting on that hope that we have, that God does the work of making us strong, of making us firm and steadfast unto the end. So in other words, it's God's persevering grace. God is preserving us, and that's what's keeping us eternally secure. That's why we can have that hope. That's why we can sustain and be sustained in the here and now until we have that final hope in heaven. And that's despite our stubbornness, despite my sinfulness. These are people that Peter was writing to who were not perfect. They're just like you and me, who don't like to suffer, don't like going through these trials and difficulties, who don't handle that in the best way all the time, just like me. And maybe you. He definitely does, no doubt, no doubt. Fourth passage is, again, this Romans passage. I'll read it again. Paul says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." So think about whatever problem you struggle most with. Maybe it's anger, maybe it's fear, maybe it's pornography, maybe it's persecution from friends or family because of your faith. Doesn't matter what it is. Pride. Paul's list wasn't meant to be exhaustive, right, but representative, and could not whatever big struggle that you're going through fit somewhere in that list, somewhere in that list. There's 17 obstacles to our salvation that Paul lists. There's 17 problems that we can have in that passage. So I think that whatever we are going through can fit somewhere in there. And then there's the catch-all, right, the kitchen sink statement that I mentioned earlier. So Paul was quite the expert on suffering. He was quite the expert on trials. I imagine he probably went through all of these things, or if not all, then most. And all of those pose a threat to us in some manner or another. But when it comes to our eternal security as believers, none of those is even the slightest threat to us. So whatever it is that you're struggling with personally right now, or that you will struggle with in the future, it's not bigger or stronger than the love of God. The love of God is bigger than whatever it is that you're facing right now. And then the fifth verse or passage is again from 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." So pay close attention to verse 4 here. Those three adjectives that he used to describe our inheritance are really powerful. And what's our inheritance? Our inheritance is eternal life with him in heaven. It's being sons and daughters of God, right? So what does he say about that inheritance? It can't be destroyed, right? It can't be corrupted. It can't be spoiled by something that's impure that's applied to it, right? You can't sin and spoil that inheritance. It can never fade, no matter what influences are put upon that inheritance. It's not going to suffer. It's going to look the same. And again, it's because it's not dependent upon us. It's dependent upon God. So those are five of at least the ones that meant the most to me. Again, there's lots and lots and lots of verses and passages that talk about this. So I think I would be, it wouldn't be good for me not to mention some of the passages that seem to say the opposite, because there are some passages in Scripture that seem to say the opposite of what we just said. And so, from my experience, which may not be your experience, most of the people that I've come in contact with, not all, but most of the people that I've come into contact with struggle with this doctrine, not because they're basing it on a scripture, not because they're saying, here's a scripture that says I can fall away. The reason they struggle with it, from my experience, is because of their feelings. They've just sinned, or something bad has happened in their life, and they tend to say, I'm going to throw scripture out the window, and I'm going to believe, or I feel like I'm not saved, and so therefore I must not be saved. So I think most people base it on their feelings rather than scripture. But still, we're going to go over a couple of verses that do seem to say the opposite. A now-deceased English preacher named Martin Lloyd-Jones put these so-called problem or confusing passages or texts into three different categories. And the first category of passages suggests that we can fall away from God. So there's some passages that seem to say that we can fall away from God. There's a second category that suggests that our salvation is questionable. And then a third category that are warning passages that seem to indicate if you don't do this, then you're going to fall away. Or if you don't do this, then your salvation is not secure. So I'm just going to look at two tonight. And I'm happy during the question and answer time to dive into any other scriptures that you struggle with personally. And we'll see if I can muddle my way through that. So the first one is Galatians 5, 1 through 6. Paul writes, "For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love." So there's that phrase in Galatians 5:4, fallen away from grace. And some take that to mean that you can lose your salvation, that if it's talking about falling away from grace. But if you know the letter to the church at Galatia, well, context is always important when you're looking at Scripture. And if you know the context of the church at Galatia, they were struggling with a false gospel. They were looking at how you could... remember when I talked about adding a requirement to salvation? They were saying that you had to be circumcised. So it was Jesus plus circumcision is what saved you. So Paul here is just contrasting grace with the law. The law is adding anything to Jesus, adding anything to salvation other than Jesus. So he's saying that the church in their teaching has fallen away from this correct teaching of grace by turning to the law instead. And what does he say about the law? The law can be a yoke of slavery, right? It enslaves us. And that they should reject that as they stand firm in Christ. I can talk about that more in the question and answer, but let me go on to the second passage that I'm going to talk about. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. Some people consider this to be the most troubling passage. Not everyone, but some do. So it reads, Peter says, "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction." So sometimes folks will focus on the phrase, denying the master who bought them. That can sound like people who have been saved, who are later denying Jesus and leaving the faith. So they've been saved. Some people interpret this to mean you were saved, you denied Jesus, you lost your salvation, you left the faith. But if you continue, again, context, if you continue to read the chapter and understand what Peter is saying and what he's talking about, it's clear, at least it is to me, that Peter's talking about people who have heard the gospel, who maybe even have made changes in their lifestyle or their actions. Maybe they've turned from sin because of hearing the gospel. They've decided to not have sex outside of marriage anymore. Just as a, why that came into my mind, but it just did. So maybe they do something like that. Who then at some later point turn back to that life of sin. And verse 22 is really helpful for us to drive that point home. Looking further down that chapter, Peter says, what the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. So, first, aren't you glad you came tonight to talk about dog vomit? And we talk about circumcision, dog vomit. I tried really hard to work in the passage about the woman with the issue of blood, but I wasn't able to do that. So no trifecta for us tonight. So just dog vomit and circumcision. So what Peter is saying here is that their true nature has never changed. He's saying that they're still the same on the inside as they were on the outside. They never really became believers. They're still the same on the inside as they were before. Jesus talked about this when he called the Pharisees whitewashed tombs. Right? He said that on the outside they looked all nice and pretty, but on the inside it was death and decay and it was rotting. So Jesus talked about the same thing. So a pig can clean itself up. You can clean a pig up. A pig can look nice for a while. But their true nature is to do what? To go wallow in the mud, right? So for me, I'm a saint. I'm a child of God. I wallow in the mud occasionally. I still sin, right? I'm not perfect. I still sin. But I go back to God. That's just when I sin as a believer, I'm being a hypocrite. Because on the inside, I'm changed. I'm changed by God. And so that's what Peter is saying here. So, one final point about, not just about these passages, but specifically the warning passages, is that God in Scripture sometimes seems to forbid what's ultimately impossible. He forbids what's impossible and command what is also impossible. So, let me give an example of that. In Matthew 5:48, Jesus says, "You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Okay, right? I mean, really? You want me to be perfect? That's impossible for me. Only Jesus, right? So he's commanding the seemingly impossible, commanding us to be perfect. At least that's impossible for me to do. So warnings against falling away, saying that if you don't do this, you're going to fall away, can be viewed in that same way. He's forbidding what is ultimately impossible. So what do you do with this? One last section, then we'll get to some question and answer time. So practically, where do we go from here? What do you do if you're still struggling? Well, I mentioned two doubts that are related to this topic at the very beginning tonight. So if you struggle with whether you ever became a Christian, if you're struggling with maybe you became a Christian when you were a child and you don't remember it, or it was long enough ago that you just struggle. So first, take the matter to God. Go to God. That's a good place to go, right? Anytime you're struggling with something, go to God. Then remind yourself of what's required for salvation. It's Jesus and Jesus alone. Don't add to it. Don't add feelings to it. Don't add anything to it. It's Jesus and Jesus alone is required for salvation. Third, look for evidence of fruit in your life. Look for evidence. That would be the things I mentioned earlier. Do you love Scripture? Do you love people? Do you hate sin? Do you try to obey His commandments? Are you opening your life up to other believers for examination? Are you willing to do those things? Fourth, I want to be really careful in how I say this. If you're still struggling and you've talked to people about this and you still don't know, be certain now. Pray again if you don't remember. If you're still struggling with this and you don't have it locked down, then pray again and ask God, ask Jesus to come into your heart. But don't do that over and over and over and over and over again. Do it for the purpose of locking it in so you know that you're a believer, right? So don't do this today and then next week when you're struggling and you have fear that maybe you're really not a believer, I'll just pray again. Don't get into that habit. But once you've done these things, and again, this is why it's really good to talk to a really trusted, mature Christian to help you with this. And finally, I kind of already said this. Once you settle the issue, rest on that truth. Don't go back to doubt over and over and over again. Remind yourself of the truth of your commitment. So that's the first doubt. Secondly, if you struggle with believing that you can or that you have fallen away from the faith, what do you do? Again, take the matter to God. Go to God. Remind yourself of your moment of salvation. Go back to that moment. Remind yourself of what you went through, what was going on in your life, what led you to Christ. Remind yourself of that. Meditate on and rest in the truth of the scriptures that we've discussed tonight. Scripture is really powerful. It changes us. And if we can meditate on that, God does a work in bringing that truth to a reality in our lives. So read through those scriptures again and again. Share the burden with a wise, compassionate Christian brother or sister, somebody who will support you and encourage you as you go through this struggle in your faith. And then look for evidence of fruit in your life. So those same things that I mentioned earlier, look for evidence that you really are a believer. And then finally, practical suggestions for those who have children, which may not apply in this setting. Maybe it does. So it does for you. So when your child accepts Christ, write out their salvation story. Be really detailed about it. Write about what drew them to Christ. Keep it for them so that they can have it and be reminded of the truth of their salvation experience. Katina and I did this for our kids when they accepted Jesus. They were 7, something like that. And we wrote out, I think that night with Caleb, I wrote out 2 pages of what led him to Christ and what questions he was asking, what was going on in his life, and that sort of thing. We did the same thing for Caden because I know that they're going to have doubts. I think that's just, especially at that age, when they get to be teenagers, they're going to not remember what that was like. They're going to question that, and it will help them, at least I think it will, to have that something that's written out that they can go back to. So, secondly, when they have doubts, reassure them. It's not a reason to get upset just because somebody's having doubts. We all have doubts. At least most of us do. It's normal, not something to be frustrated about. Third, when they have those doubts, take them to God in prayer. Go back to God with those doubts. Help them to pray that through and to go to God over that. And then when they have the doubts, take them to Scripture. Bring them back to some of the passages. Again, I feel like John 10 is a really powerful one. Take them back to those passages and verses that we discussed tonight. And look through the ones that are on your handout as well. So, sanctification, that process of being made perfect, being made like Christ, it's a journey. It's painful sometimes. It's a process. There's many trials, many struggles, many, many difficult moments in our life. So you'll have seasons of doubt. You'll have seasons of feeling like you're in the dry desert in your relationship with God. Seasons of doubt where you're going through all kinds of problems, with temptations, with struggles. So you'll also, though, have seasons of wonderful, refreshing times where you're really ministering to others, you're seeing fruit in overcoming temptations and overcoming struggles. So don't get bogged down during those bad seasons. Don't get bogged down when you're in the midst of that and throw your salvation out the window and forget about Scripture. That's a normal part of the Christian life, to go through those difficult times. So you have to trust Him. You have to return to Him in prayer and Scripture. Only God is capable of preserving us as His children until the end.